least the important announcements. So we're going to turn to our scripture reading this morning. We're back in the book of Genesis, and today we're reading chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Preached on this passage a couple weeks ago, but there's so much to cover. We're going to go over it again today, and actually next Sunday too, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he should name them, what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. I'm going to start with a picture. This is a picture of me and Timothy from August 2005. I look a lot younger here. Timothy looks a little bit younger here. The man and the woman who were with us were dear family friends. Their names were Alex and Thelma McPherson. I affectionately called them Grandpa and Grandma McPherson. They met my parents shortly after they got married. And so these two had known me even before I was born. They were devoted members of their church. They came to all of the big moments of my life. They were there at my dad's funeral service. They were there at my wedding ceremony. They were there at my ordination service. They've both passed away. And so this picture where they're with my firstborn is very special to me. And this is, I think, the moment when I really started to take a greater interest in photography, because I started to realize today's pictures really capture tomorrow's memories. And the longer you live and you look at pictures, you're like, wow, so much time has passed, and look how I look the same, but everyone else is getting taller. It's amazing. One thing I'll always remember about Grandpa McPherson, the gentleman in this picture, is his sense of humor. He was always, always cracking jokes. And I remember specifically on my wedding day, he kept coming up to me before the ceremony, and he kept saying, "You know, it's not too late to change your mind." And he did it not just once, not just once, but repeatedly. Repeatedly, just after we arrived at the church, while we were taking the pictures, while we were just hanging out talking with relatives and friends, even right before the ceremony started, he came up to me and said, "It's not too late to change your mind." But he always said it with a smile, a little twinkle in his eye. But then, I distinctly remember right after the ceremony was done and Jane and I were standing together in the receiving line to greet our guests, he came up to me and looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Well, now you can't change your mind." Now, he was kind of joking, but I could tell he was also being a little bit serious. His message was crystal clear. "You're locked in, buddy, for better and for worse." I think this is how many people view marriage. Okay? Locked in. You make perhaps the biggest commitment of your life outside of, for Christians, your response to follow Christ, and that commitment locks you in. Now, how we feel today about the commitment we made, however many years ago it was, will depend largely on how happy we are with our marriage right now. And that's where we can be encouraged, or that's where it can get kind of tough. We're continuing our series through the book of Genesis. We've been looking at God's original purpose for marriage from the passage we just read from Genesis chapter 2. And again, I just want to say, I hope this is going to be helpful, not just for those of us here who are married. I know many of us here are not married right now, so you might be thinking, oh, this doesn't apply to me. I'm just going to tune out. But never hurts to have some advanced information. Okay? Take mental notes now, and you might be pleasantly surprised if you discover, oh, I actually remember that, and it's actually helpful. My goodness. Now, I mentioned I first preached on this passage 2 weeks ago, and I proposed three important questions that I believe come from these verses. First, why did God create marriage? Secondly, what is marriage? And thirdly, how should we approach marriage? And 2 weeks ago, we focused on the first question, why did God create marriage? And I suggested that the basic answer to this question is that marriage is God's gracious provision to meet a legitimate need in human beings for companionship. Okay? Marriage is a lot more than that, but at least in this passage, in Genesis chapter 2, it's God's gracious provision to meet a legitimate need in human beings for companionship. This morning, I want to focus on the second question, namely, what is marriage? Now, for this sermon, I'm going to be talking mostly in the realm of theory, or you might call it theology, but these are important foundations. The picture of marriage that we see in this passage is very much an ideal one because the events in this story happen before sin enters the world. And I think we need to understand and we need to appreciate this ideal. We need to be drawn to this idea. We need to find it compelling so that we can then start to think about why we often fall short of this ideal. So today I'll be talking about what marriage is, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll venture into more practical everyday life as we try to answer the third question, how should we approach marriage? We'll, again, consider some reasons why we struggle to reach this ideal. So what is marriage? Now, at the time this morning, I want to propose one answer, but I want to express it in two different ways. Okay? The first way uses words straight from our passage in Genesis 2, and then the second way adds a little bit more flesh, a little bit more meat, a little more detail as we look at the way some other passages in the Bible interpret our passage this morning. So it's going to be the same answer to the question, what is marriage, but I'm going to state it in two different ways. So what is marriage? Marriage is a one-flesh union between a husband and a wife. Marriage is a one-flesh union between a husband and a wife. Now, verse 24 begins with the phrase, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Other translations, like the English Standard Version, will say, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, seeing expressions like that is why or therefore might make us think that this verse is closely connected to the previous verse, verse 23. And last time I preached on this, I made the case that Adam is actually breaking out in a song. Okay, he is so impressed, he's so amazed with what he sees in his wife that he busts out in a song. That's why many English translations will write this in poetic form, because in the original language, it's actually stated in poetic language. Now, this is usually true. Phrases like therefore or that is why often suggest a close connection between the two verses. But some scholars believe that this phrase, that is why, this phrase is actually a clue from Moses, the author of Genesis. As he's writing this story, Moses is telling us, listen, I'm not just reporting on what happened in the very first marriage. I'm teaching what happens in every marriage. Now, the key phrase here is one flesh. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Simply put, there is no other relationship in the Bible between two human beings that's described in this way. Two individuals becoming one flesh. What does this mean? Well, it can mean a bunch of things. It could be a euphemism for the one flesh act of consummating the marriage. Even here, I'm speaking a bit euphemistically. It could describe the children who are born from the marriage. The union of the husband and the wife produce a new human being, a daughter or a son who is one complete person, one flesh. One flesh, that phrase, could certainly include both of those things, but it's also more. A scholar named Gordon Wenham has proposed that one flesh describes a new family relationship that's formed. Okay, before they get married, the husband and the wife had family relationships with their parents, with their siblings, with other relatives. They had relationships that were literally based on flesh and blood. And that's why the English language has expressions like blood is thicker than water, okay, to somehow imply that family relationships are often more important than even friends, whether we like it or not. But when a man and a woman get married, they create a new family. They form a new flesh and blood relationship. And this new flesh and blood relationship becomes more important than any others, even more important than their other family relationships. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in a bit later today and also next week, but at the very least, this phrase, one flesh, is describing the deepest, most personal connection that a human being can experience with another human being. There's a profound union. There's an incredible intimacy in every sense, physically, emotionally, spiritually. This is what makes the marriage relationship different than any other relationship in our human existence. The verbs used in this phrase add some more depth to its meaning. Verse 24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Again, that word leave suggests that when a person gets married, his or her priorities change. A new person, the spouse, becomes the most important individual in a married person's life. When I officiate wedding ceremonies, and I've had the privilege of doing a few now, there's often a moment, usually after I pronounce the marriage and the bride and the groom kiss each other, there's usually a part where the new husband and the new wife then greet their parents. And many times this new couple will present a flower to the parents, and they'll hug the parents, and man, this particular part of the ceremony is usually very emotional. Very emotional. I've seen a lot of tears from the bride, from the groom, from the parents, even from the bridesmaids, sometimes the groomsmen. And I have to confess, I actually cried myself during this part in my own wedding ceremony when I was hugging my mom. I was thinking about why this is, and it finally dawned on me. When the bride and the groom greet their parents, not just saying, thank you for everything you've done for me to bring me to this point. They're not just saying, I love you, mom and dad. But in a way, they're also symbolically saying goodbye. They're saying, I'm still your son, I'm still your daughter, nothing will ever change that. But things will also never be the same from here on. My new wife, she's now my first priority. My new husband, he's now my first priority. Man, I'm getting the feels even talking about this as I think about my own kids' wedding ceremonies in the future. When a man or woman gets married, when he becomes one flesh with his wife, when she becomes one flesh with her husband, that involves a distinct leaving. And incidentally, our verse puts a spotlight on the man. Man will leave, but we can assume that the principle applies for both the husband and the wife. If anything, this verse highlights the man because in many ancient societies, a man often felt a strong sense of duty and obligation to his parents who raised him, even after he gets married. But now, his wife, she is to be priority number one. Our verse also tells us that becoming one flesh involves not only leaving, but being united to the spouse. That suggests that the marriage relationship is to be permanent. This image of two people coming together as one flesh being united, it's not like putting two Lego pieces together to make a new object, and then you discover later, oh, I don't really like how the way it looks. I'm going to break them apart. And each Lego piece, after you break them apart, looks the same as they did before you put them together. No. The one flesh image is more like joining two pieces of paper together with super glue to form a permanent bond. And sure, you could try to separate them afterwards, but it won't be easy. And very likely, you'll tear the papers apart in some way as you try. That's a graphic image, but the point is, God's original intent is that the marriage relationship is to be permanent for as long as both the husband and wife are alive. In the New Testament, we see Jesus reaffirming this teaching in Matthew chapter 19. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?'" He's quoting Genesis 2 here. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, I know what Jesus is saying here. A big reason why the marriage relationship should be permanent is that when a husband and wife are united, when they become one flesh, it's actually God who joins them together. God is the one who unites them. Now, Jesus' words here in Matthew 19 are part of a conversation he's having with some religious leaders about divorce. So I feel like I should briefly address this topic as well. Many of us are aware of the statistics. About 50% of marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. And among professing Christians, the divorce rate is roughly the same, 50%. That may be a surprise for some of us, and maybe for some of us, that's no surprise at all. I said at the beginning of the sermon that I'd be dealing mainly in the realm of theory, but I know for some of us, divorce is not theory. Some of us have friends or relatives who've gone through it or are going through it right now. And maybe there are a few of us here who have entertained the thought of divorce for our own marriages every now and then. Jesus reaffirms Moses' teaching from Genesis 2. God's original intent is that the marriage relationship should be permanent. When a man gets married to a woman, he leaves his family, he's united to her, they become one flesh. The same for the woman, she leaves her family and is united to her husband, and they become one flesh. And so if God intended the marriage relationship to be permanent, then divorce should be difficult. And in almost every case, divorce is prohibited. In almost every case, there are some exceptions, but they're few and rather narrowly defined. And this has long been the majority view among Christians. Now, I want to be as objective as I can, so I do need to say that not all Christians agree with what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And I remember this became a pretty hot debate, at least within the American evangelical landscape, a few years back. In October 2007, Christianity Today magazine published a feature article by a New Testament scholar named David Instone Brewer. The title of the article was, "What God Has Joined," quoting from Matthew 19. And in this article, David Instone Brewer argued that Christians have long misunderstood the Bible's teaching in Matthew 19 and in other places, and he laid out a case for a rather broad basis for biblically permissible divorce, at least broader than the majority view. Around the same time this article was published, John Piper, a pastor and author from Minneapolis, published a book called What Jesus Demands from the World. And he devoted 3 chapters to the topic of divorce. And he surveyed the same passages, but presented a case for biblically permissible divorce that's narrower than the majority view. And I think both these resources are worth consulting if you want to read a bit more on this issue, but I would still say that the majority view by far is that marriage is to be permanent, but the Bible does allow for divorce in 2 specific circumstances, adultery or abandonment. This, by the way, happens to be my personal view as well, for what that's worth. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 seems to indicate that if a spouse is the victim of adultery, he or she can get a divorce, and that would not be a sin in God's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul seems to teach that if a person becomes a Christian after getting married, and his or her spouse is still not a Christian and no longer wants to be married, then getting a divorce in those circumstances would not be a sin. Now, there are several important questions that often come up in these kinds of discussions. What if a spouse commits adultery but expresses remorse and begs for forgiveness? What if there's abuse going on, or emotional neglect, or massive financial irresponsibility? Now, I'll just carefully say that the answer to these and several other questions probably won't be the same and would probably have to be handled on a case-by-case basis and almost always over an extended period of time, not just boom, it's done. And I would also say that there are situations where ensuring the safety of the wife and the children, where there is a clear case of abuse going on, that should be the top priority, okay? The safety of the wife and the children. But that all being said, I would still stand by what I believe is the Bible's teaching. God's original intent for the marriage relationship is that it should be permanent for as long as both the husband and the wife are alive. And that also means divorce is prohibited with those two notable exceptions that I just covered. One thing I deeply appreciated about both of those articles from John Piper and David Instone Brewer that I mentioned earlier is that even though they disagree with one another and they both disagree with the majority view, they both said that divorce is never the ideal. Staying married is the ideal. Even in situations where they believe the Bible allows for divorce, staying married is the ideal. And I think that comes from their own personal experience of walking with people who've gone through the painful journey of divorce. They saw firsthand how hard it is, not only on the husband or the wife, but also on the kids and the relatives. They saw firsthand how painful it can be, even if the divorce was on biblically permissible grounds. Now, that was a very long tangent, but I felt I needed to address it because, again, I know for some of us here, this is not theory. It's very real. And you've seen, you've experienced the pain firsthand. But I also want to address this because I just want to reassure anyone who may have gone through the painful experience of divorce, and maybe your divorce wasn't on biblical grounds, I just want to reassure you there is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that will cause Him to stop loving us when we come humbly before Him and repent. There is no sin that will stop the God of the Bible from being a God of mercy and forgiveness. There's no sin. I also want to just briefly speak to any of us here who may have entertained the possibility of divorce. Please know, first of all, that you're not alone. I've had enough conversations here to know that it's not a solitary, unique experience. I would just say, please, please consider what you're hearing this morning. And I just want to humbly and lovingly encourage you to find a fellow believer you can trust, someone you can confide in, and just open up and share with that person. Just talking about it, getting it out there, can be the crucial first step to finding the help we need for any challenge we're facing, not just marital challenges. And I hope that at the very least, all of us here will feel the heart of God for marriage. And I hope those of us here who are married will feel the heart of God for your marriage. Not just marriage in general, but His heart for your marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is a one-flesh union between a husband and a wife. God intended for the marriage relationship to be permanent, to be lifelong. Now, that takes us to the second way I want to express this answer. Marriage is a one-flesh union between a husband and a wife. Another way I could say that is marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. I'll try to be a bit quicker on this one. I'll come back to it again next week. But for now, it's enough to say that a covenant in the Bible was a very special, very sacred relationship. We see the Bible using this word to describe marriage. The book of Malachi, for example, God calls out many of the men who are guilty of committing adultery. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "You've been unfaithful to her, your wife of your youth, though she is your marriage, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." And that's just one example of many. There are so many more, like Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, what is a covenant? In some ways, a covenant is kind of like a contract. I talked about this a few weeks ago with an illustration. I look out here and I see a number of families here at RCC who've gone through the process of moving just in this past year. Isn't it fun? You find a home that's on sale and you like it. You know, just agree on a price with the seller and then you shake hands. All right, yeah, we'll do this deal. No. No. They're not just going to shake your hands and, "Here, you can have the keys. If you just give me your money, you can write a check if you like." No, you always sign a contract. Yeah, you agree in writing to very specific terms of the sale. You're going to buy the home for such and such a price. You'll prove by a certain date that you have enough money from the bank or whoever's going to lend you the money to actually make the purchase. You agree on what needs to get fixed up by a certain date after you do the home inspection. Now, those of you who've gone through this now, or if you've gone through it at all, you know that this is actually a very difficult process. So many things can go wrong. That's why I need the contract. Because it spells out the terms, the specific terms of this buyer-seller relationship. The expectations for each side. The benefits for each side. One party gets the home, other party gets money from the sale. And also, it spells out the consequences for each side if they fail to meet the expectations. Okay, the deal's off, first of all. The buyer might lose their earnest money. The seller will have to go through the agony of putting the home back on the market and starting the process all over again. Now, the main benefit of the contract is that it locks both the buyer and seller into a relationship. The buyer is basically saying, "All right, we're going to stop looking for homes because we like this home. And so if everything goes well, you as a seller don't have to worry about losing this deal and having to go through the hassle of putting your house back on the market and hoping you'll find another buyer." The sellers are basically saying, "We're committed to selling this home to you. Okay? We're not going to turn around and give this house to someone else just because they show up later and offer us more money." Now, the contract is the closest modern-day equivalent of the covenant that I can think of, but it's not a perfect analogy. When a person entered into a covenant relationship with another person, the two parties were locked in to each other, yes, but in the Bible, a covenant was also a sacred relationship because it was usually done before God. One example of this comes from the book of 2 Samuel, where David enters into a covenant relationship with some of the elders of Israel. They promise to submit to David as their new king, and David promised to rule over them with justice and righteousness. And notice that this verse specifically says David made a covenant with them before the Lord. In other words, when two parties entered into a covenant relationship, it was a sacred act because it was done before God. This is just one example. And this kind of covenant relationship between two parties is what we might describe as a horizontal covenant, meaning it was a sacred relationship between two people, or one person and a group of people. But the Bible also provides several examples of what we describe as vertical covenants, sacred relationships between a person or a group of people and God. In Exodus 19, we read about God entering into a covenant relationship with Israel. He was locking himself in with them, as it were, promising to give them special privileges if they obeyed his commandments. Many scholars have observed that what makes the marriage relationship so unique is that it is both a horizontal and a vertical covenant. When a bride and groom stand together to be married, they're not just making a covenant with each other. Each of them is also making a covenant with God. We often see this in the marriage ceremony itself, at least the ones I've officiated. When the bride and groom first take their vows, they're not facing each other. They're still facing forward, and they're looking at me, the officiant. And I'll ask the groom first, do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, to live with her after God's commandments and the holy state of marriage? And do you promise to love her, honor her, and cherish her as long as you both shall live? And then I'll ask the bride, same question, do you take this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments and the holy state of marriage? And do you promise to love him and cherish him and honor him as long as you both shall live? Now, if it goes well, they both say, I do. Okay, but they're still looking at me. Now, why do so many wedding ceremonies do this? Because there's this implicit understanding that the bride and the groom are first making solemn vows to God. When they say, I do, they're making a covenant with God. They're locking themselves in with God as they make these public promises in front of their family and their friends. Once the bride and groom each lock themselves in with God, then they're ready to turn and face each other and make their vows to one another. I take you to be my wife, and I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in need, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. I take you to be my husband, and I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in need, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. You guys all remember taking these vows? And that's where they enter into this covenant with one another. They're locked in, not only with God, but also with each other. And I keep using that phrase, locked in. Locked in. How does that make you feel? I think we can definitely understand it in a negative sense. When I listen to the radio, there's often a commercial from a company that offers help for people who are locked in. So timeshare. They signed the contract. They thought at the time it was a good deal, but then they discovered, oh, this is a terrible deal. We hardly ever go. It's costing tons of money. Well, we can't get out. We're stuck. We're trapped. We're locked in. Help! I don't know. Maybe that's how some of us here really feel about our marriages. There's no escape. I am in. Why am I hearing uncomfortable laughter? I hear uncomfortable laughter. I was about to say the words, I am in jail. But I've met people who feel that way. They literally feel like their marriages are prison. And all joking aside, a part of them on the inside is dying. Locked in. I've also heard radio commercials from mortgage lenders that encourage us to refinance. Their message is, now is a great time to lock yourself in to a lower interest rate. Because if you lock in a low rate, boy, you can feel really secure because you know you'll be saving money if and when the rates go back up. That's a more positive way of feeling locked in. Now, any kind of commitment, by definition, involves some skin in the game. You definitely have something to lose, but you're willing to make the commitment because you also see a greater gain. What's the greater gain to be experienced in marriage? Well, I think for many of us, when we first made our vows, we believed the greater gain was being able to spend the rest of our lives with this person who we thought was so awesome. So amazing at the time. And then honeymoon ended, reality set in, and for some of us, reality hit us right in the face, like punched us hard. I like to suggest there's another gain to be experienced in marriage. And that is the freedom to be ourselves and know that we will still be loved. We no longer have to put on that act anymore like we did when we were dating or engaged, because we know, whether they like it or not, our spouse is locked in to us. But perhaps a greater gain is that in marriage, we slowly get to learn what love truly means. In marriage, we learn that love isn't just something we feel. Love is sometimes a choice we make. Love is sometimes something we do, regardless of how we feel. Marriage teaches us that love isn't just an experience of emotion. Love can sometimes be an act of the will, whether the emotion is there or not. We learn in marriage that love isn't just an attraction towards someone we find beautiful. Love is sometimes a decision for someone who may not seem all that beautiful to us, but we still love that person. And the best marriages I've seen, like the one between Grandma and Grandpa McPherson over 50 years, the best marriages I've seen are the ones in which both the husband and the wife learn to love one another like this, both in the good times, but also in the rough times, especially in the rough times. In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller put it this way: when over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all your strengths and flaws, yet commits himself or herself to you wholly, it is a consummate experience. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. I think that's actually the greatest gain that a marriage can offer. When we lock ourselves in and learn over time what love truly is, we slowly begin to understand the gospel better. You know, it's interesting. The Bible frequently presents God as being the victim of adultery and experiencing the pain of divorce. And yet, he refuses to stop loving his people who have been unfaithful to him. In fact, he says later on in Jeremiah chapter 3, "Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." My friends, the hope of the gospel is that God loves his people even when we are often unfaithful to him. The hope of the gospel is that God remains fiercely committed to us even when we break his heart over and over and over again. The message of the gospel is that this commitment to love us, in spite of our unfaithfulness, this commitment cost God dearly. He had to give up his one and only son in order to love us like this, to make this love freely available to us. Jesus had to suffer and die to secure the forgiveness that we need for our unfaithfulness, for our serial covenant breaking. And when we realize how truly, how deeply God loves us, when his Spirit causes this truth to move down from the realm of theory and grip our hearts, that is often when we will discover a new capacity to love people around us, even those who are hard to love. For some of us, that might even include our spouse. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on this important topic. Whether we are married or not, we see this ideal that you present here in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall, before sin entered the world, before we as your creatures were marked by our selfishness toward one another and our rebellion, our hostility toward you. We see this beautiful picture of a man and a woman leaving behind their former flesh and blood ties, being united to one another as one flesh. Father, we see in this picture a reflection of your deep, loyal covenant commitment to us. You are committed to loving us, pursuing us, chasing after us, calling us back to you even when we disobey, even when we are unfaithful, even when we break our covenant vows with you again and again and again and again. And Lord, we are reminded that though this love is freely available to us, it came at immense cost to you. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to pay the ultimate price, to lay down your life, to rescue unworthy people like us. Father, I pray now for all the marriages here in this room. Lord, for those that are going great, where the fire is burning strong, and for those that are really struggling, where we may feel locked in the bad sense. Lord, even if we don't have the words to say, even if we are unable to even bring ourselves to a point where we can pray and cry out to you for help, Lord, help us to know, to believe that you still hear the cries coming from our hearts. Lord, I pray that you will also open doors, create opportunities for some of us here to take that brave step of just sharing with someone. Not even wanting advice or wisdom, but just being able to have a listening ear. Someone who will patiently take everything in without judging and embrace us, and at the very least remind us that we are not alone. Help us, Lord, to feel your heart, not just for marriage, but for our marriages. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. I'd like to invite us to stand, get the blood flowing back in your legs. You've been sitting for a while because I went long today, but it was important. But let's sing this song and take